Good morning, church. Man, it's good to see y'all. See a few of you that I didn't get to see last week, and I hope that we're able to continue to meet together and to be together for this time of worship. I'm thankful that we are in a part of the world that has been relatively sheltered from the pandemic and the world around us, and pray that continues to be the case. We certainly want to remember all of our brothers and sisters who are watching us online and joining us live stream. We're thankful you are here as well, in spirit, if not able to be in body yet. But we are glad to be together. Amen. We are in a time of tumultuousness, a time of turmoil. In the midst of a pandemic lockdown, the last few weeks have been dominated by the stories of three individuals: Ahmaud Arbery, Breonna Taylor, and George Floyd. On February 23rd, Ahmaud Arbery, the young man you see to your left, was running through a neighborhood in Georgia. He was confronted by two men, a father and a son, who were wielding guns. In the ensuing scuffle, he was shot dead. But it wasn't until a video emerged of this shooting and went viral that charges were finally brought against the shooters on May the 7th. On March the 13th, at 1 a.m., Louisville Metro Police Department burst into the apartment of Breonna Taylor. They were on a drug sting using what's called a no-knock warrant, meaning they didn't have to knock, didn't have to announce their presence, no nothing. Breonna's boyfriend, who has a license to carry a firearm, frantically called 911, hearing people burst into the apartment. As police entered their room, he began shooting, not knowing who they were. Breonna, who had moments earlier been sleeping peacefully, was shot 8 times and killed. She was a frontline EMT. The police searched the apartment, found no drugs, no paraphernalia, and as it turns out, the man police were pursuing was already in custody. On May the 25th, George Floyd was accused by a store clerk of passing a counterfeit $20 bill, and the store clerk called the police. Mr. Floyd was just sitting in his car outside when the police arrived. He wasn't running away or anything like that. The first officer on the scene immediately pointed a gun at him, handcuffed him, and when other officers arrived on the scene, they attempted to put him in the back of their car. Mr. Floyd resisted, was dragged outside the car and pinned to the ground with a knee across his neck, hands still handcuffed behind his back. If you haven't seen the video, the part of the video that's available is Mr. Floyd begging for his life, claiming he is unable to breathe. There are several onlookers who are videoing and talking to the other officers. There are 4 officers present. They are asking that the officers relent to let him up so that he can breathe, to no avail. 6 minutes into the video, Mr. Floyd became unresponsive. But the officer continued holding a knee across his neck for another 2 minutes and 46 seconds. The protests that have stemmed from this buildup have spread across our nation, to major cities, all the way down to small communities. If you go online and there is a wormhole, a rabbit hole that will show you videos every day of angry protesters, of violent looting, of businesses and shops, and every day videos also reveal police, some responding to protesters with kindness and empathy, others who seem to relish the conflict and instigation. regardless of how you feel about this, there is one truth that you and I, that we all have to confront this morning. And that is the relationship that exists between justice and peace. If you've ever been to a protest march or seen one on TV or seen the pictures, you will undoubtedly see a sign that bears this message: no justice, no peace. It wasn't very long ago that we referred to officers of justice, police officers, we called them peace officers. That their presence was not just supposed to signal the coming of justice, but the coming of peace. That those two ideas, justice and peace, were supposed to go hand to hand, linked together, forged together in a way that would shape healthy communities. That's the idea. That's not an idea that's original. It's not a new concept. It's not even an American idea. It's an idea that has existed long, long, long in the history of God's people. Particularly in the book of Isaiah. And as I went down this wormhole this week, I tell you, I found passage after passage, scripture after scripture, particularly in Isaiah, stringing together the ideas of justice and peace and righteousness. But which, by the way, anytime you see the word righteousness, it can be interpreted righteousness or justice. Or if you see the word judgment, it can be interpreted justice or judgment. And both ideas carry both ideas, because righteousness and justice are the same thing in many ways. But in the book of Isaiah, when God's people turn from his character, when they refuse to listen to his voice, when they refuse to keep his commands, when they prey upon the weak, when they prey upon the poor, when they snatch justice from the hands of people unable to hold on to it, that's when peace disintegrates. You can see it in the book of Isaiah. Peace disintegrates when there is no justice. It was this very cycle of selfishness and rebellion that led down Israel to their downfall. It led to their exile in Babylon. So over and over, Isaiah warns the people about the dangerous outcomes of their actions. Over and over, he calls for justice for the oppressed, but over and over, they refuse to listen, right? If you've read the Old Testament, particularly the prophets, you're familiar with this cycle. But in Isaiah, at last, God intervenes. He withdraws his hand of protection. He withdraws his person, withdraws his presence from the land, and he tells them that their land is going to be a desert. Now, if you've ever seen pictures of Israel, you're like, of course it's going to be a desert. It's a desert already. But there's more to it than just that. It's going to be a spiritual desert, right? And it's going to remain that way until, and this is where we get in Isaiah 32, until the Spirit is poured out on us from on high. And the desert becomes a fertile field. And the fertile field seems like a forest. The Lord's justice will dwell in the desert. His righteousness will live in the fertile field. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. Its effects will be quietness and confidence forever. And to be clear, this is not an outcome that you and I can engineer. This is not an outcome that people orchestrate, right? This is an outcome that can only happen because of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. If we ever want to share in God's character, then it's going to have to be at God's intuition, at God's infusion of his Holy Spirit in his people. That's the only way that we get this outcome. This land, their land, Judah, their national life had become like a desert. Righteousness and justice had withered away as the people abandoned God's ways to pursue their own advantage, to pursue their own comfort. And their abandonment led them to oppression of the poor, to regarding their fellow man as unworthy of justice, to seeing that person is weak, that person is poor, that person is a widow, that person is an orphan, that person cannot stop me, therefore I can get away with it. That's what led to oppression. And Judah became a desert because they cut themselves off from their source of life. In other words, the only way life could exist in that literal desert was for there to be a source of life, and that life was God Himself. So the only way to restore life was to accept the righteousness of God. And that is the only thing, God's righteousness, the only thing that produces true peace. The fruit of righteousness, the fruit of God's justice, is peace. Justice and peace cannot be separated. It's why in Isaiah 9, it's a well-known prophecy, right? Behold the child, this child that's coming is going to be called, the coming Messiah is going to be called the Prince of Peace, right? Mighty God, you're familiar. We sing about it, and we read this passage, particularly when we come around Christmas time, because it talks about this coming child, this Prince of Peace, and we're told that His kingdom is going to be established in justice and righteousness. Justice, tzedakah, righteousness, mishpat. Both words carrying the idea of justice and judgment and righteousness. Because where there is no justice, where there is no righteousness, there cannot be peace. Let's just agree on that. Where there is no justice, where there is not the justice and righteousness of God, there cannot be peace. Now, I want you to stop and look around at our land and say, do we have peace? If we do not have peace, it is because we do not have the righteousness and justice of God. That is what is missing. The justice and righteousness of God. Right now in our society, many are pointing to the lack of peace that we're experiencing. And they're saying, that's exactly why we have no peace. It's because we have no justice. That they say that the horrible deaths of Ahmaud Arbery and Breonna Taylor and George Floyd are not the only tragedies out there. They just happen to be the three most recent. In fact, they say that this has been a systemic problem with our police and justice system from the very beginning. These latest deaths are only highlighting that. They're only showing the inequality because they happen to get captured on camera or they happen to be caught in the media's attention. That those who have experienced injustice have been crying out for our help, not for the past 3 weeks, not for the past 20 years, not for the past 50 years, but for the past 400 years, they have been crying out in our land that we would answer the injustice and the inequality. And they've been crying out for our help all along, and we have not listened. And that our deafness has led to their desperation. That's the claim. At the same time, some of us, and I'm going to just say probably not anybody in this room, maybe there are exceptions, but not many of us have experienced this injustice they're talking about. If you have, I apologize. I do not want to minimize what you've gone through. But I've not experienced it. I've been stopped by the police on a few occasions. Mostly for broken radar guns, but they apologized, and I helped pay to repair them. Been stopped for an out-of-date sticker, stopped for a busted headlight, but generally it's gone without a hitch. I admitted that someone was at fault, and we moved on. So is injustice really a problem? That's the question, right? Is injustice, this claimed injustice, is this really a problem? This past week, I watched this panel discussion. A friend of mine, whom I met through graduate school, was in it, and another minister that I know through a Facebook group, and have chatted with him on occasion. They were both in on this panel discussion. It was nine ministers, only one of whom was white. It was predominantly black men and women who were ministers in Churches of Christ. It was hosted by the Westside Church of Christ in Baltimore, Maryland. And the central question to their discussion was this. they admitted that a lot of people seeing the videos and that it was painful to them. It was a little piece of their own story. And that other people see the videos and think it's an anomaly or that something must have gone wrong because that's not been our experience. So the central question they were grappling with was, how do we mourn with those who mourn when we don't even understand why they're mourning? How do we grieve with the grief-stricken when I have not experienced that loss? Does this make sense? One of the panelists was, the minister from the West Side Church of Christ. He told these stories not to, I guess, highlight his own life, but just to say his experience was typical. Recounted two incidents in his life, and these two incidents he recounted happened just weeks apart. In one, he was back when he was a college student, and he was as an intern in this studio. And as he's working, he heard a commotion and looks down to see a gun pointed at his head, an M16. He was yelled at in using profane language to get his hands over his head. Then he was dragged outside in the rain and the mud and thrown face first, handcuffed behind his back while he was questioned. The people he was working with, also coincidentally black people, were also dragged outside, thrown down in the mud, handcuffed behind their back. Two of their neighbors in this building came out and said, no, these are not the guys you're looking for. The police did not listen, continued to question them. Finally, it came out that someone had called in a gun incident. Turns out it was the white fraternity on the floor below. The police went down to the floor below where the young men had been shooting the gun. Do you think those men were dragged out at the point of a gun and thrown down face first in the mud? Nope. And maybe there's good reason for it. But if it had been me who had been thrown down face first in the mud at the point of a gun, had a gun continuously pointed at my head, and then finally let up without an apology or so much as we're sorry for the mix-up, and then somebody else who was actually committing the crime just got a little talking to, I'd be upset too, wouldn't you? And then, just a few weeks later, this same young man is walking to class. He's walking, not to class, but to the library. He says, I'm carrying my satchel over my shoulder, walking down the sidewalk. A police cruiser passed him, jumped the curb, and then they jumped out, pointed a gun at his head, threw him to the ground, held him at gunpoint while they searched his person and his backpack. No reason. No reason given. No apologies given. Didn't matter that he was a perfectly fine, upstanding citizen who was studying to become a minister. He was just another wrong guy in the wrong place at the wrong time. So that's never really happened to me. Never happened to anyone that I know personally. So what do I do with that? And I think the answer, brothers and sisters, has to be just to love them. To love our brothers and sisters enough to join them in their mourning. I'm not a young guy. I'm not an old guy either, but I'm not a young guy. But I'm not old enough to have the arthritis that runs in my family. My parents have it, my grandparents, both sets, both sides. It's coming, I'm sure. But arthritis has not set into my hands yet, nor my knees, so I feel pretty good. So what should I do when my grandparents or my parents tell me that they're hurting? Tell them, no, you're not. Get over it. I haven't experienced it. Of course not. I wouldn't say that. I love those people, so I hurt with them. I'm not a veteran. Never served in the military, never had a problem getting the health care I needed. So what do I do when my father, who is a Vietnam veteran, reveals that he's been unable to get treatment that he needs from his time, he believes stems back to his time in the service? Do I tell my dad I don't believe him? Do I tell him that he's making this up? Of course not. I love my dad. So I mourn with him. I'm not a black man or woman who has experienced this unequal treatment from our police or our justice system in this country. I'm just not. So when my brothers and sisters in Christ tell me, no, there's a very real and threatening problem, that even though my family does not disobey the law, that we are not lawbreakers, but I still fear for my children's life every time they leave the door, not necessarily from gangs and other violence, but from the police. I am scared for my children's life. Do I tell them they're ignorant? Do I say, no, you're just lying? Of course not. I love them. So I join them in their fear. I join them in their frustration. I'm not saying that you have to go and start a march or participate in a march or that you have to hold up a sign along the highway. I'm not saying that you need to change all of your Facebook posts or Instagram or ChatSnap or whatever it is you do. You can do any of that or all of that. And yes, I know it's Snapchat. But I do think it's very, very important. In fact, I'll say vital, that you listen to your brothers and sisters in Christ when they say there's a problem. When they say there's a problem that we've been trying to tell you about over and over and over and over and over, and nobody listens. When they tell you that their lives and the lives of their children do not feel safe in the presence of the police, not because all police are bad, but because some are, and they have the power to take freedom and to take life without consequence. That's the way it feels to them. So we do not have the luxury of writing off our brothers and sisters and tell them that their story's not real, that their story doesn't count, that their lives are less worthy, that the lives of their children are not as important as the lives of my children. You may know any number of good, honest, loving police officers who do a fantastic job, and I do too. I know those guys and those ladies, and I believe you. But I also believe my brothers and sisters in Christ when they say, not everybody treats me like that. I don't get the same treatment you get. So my prayer is for them, and my prayer is for us, that we may have the love and the compassion to join them in mourning, in hurting with those who hurt, weeping with those who weep, in mourning with those who mourn, so that one day we can rejoice when they experience the justice they deserve, and we can laugh and sing and rejoice together in the presence of our Lord. That's my prayer for us and for them and for the kingdom of God. And this morning, if you have something you want to confess or share, or if there's anything you want to get off your heart, you can meet with one of the elders, you can meet with me, where we'll be all around the gym. You can meet us now, you can meet us later, you can call me on my phone. If there's just something you need to talk about, let's not put that off. Let's do that now and become people of peace and justice together. Let's stand and let's sing.